Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1 once again. 1 Peter chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever tried to navigate with a bad map or a broken compass, maybe a compass where the needle still spins and still points like it's going north, but there's something faulty about it, maybe something distorting its magnetic field or sticking its needle from flowing evenly. And so you take that and set off on your path. And as you walk on your journey, before long, you start to realize you're not headed in the right direction. Things aren't as they should be. You wind up miles off course in a place not only that you didn't expect, but you may not want to be. That is not a fault necessarily of your intent. You were sincerely trying to find the way, but it is a fault of the instrument you're using, that it is broken, that it is in some way in disrepair. That's the danger of relying on a broken instrument, a tool whose measurement is off or slightly distorted in some way. And as true as that is in navigation, it's equally true in spiritual realities. If you are following a guiding device that is itself broken or faulty, you're going to navigate to all the wrong places. Inaccurate maps, faulty measuring devices, it makes your fixed point of reference off and ultimately your destination wrong. Well, this morning, as we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter has a message for people about, if you will, their fixed point of reference, their measuring device, their guiding principle, if you will. And it's a call of hope, fixing that principle, fixing that point, fixing your hope in the right direction to guide the rest of your life. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Peter's message here is about fixing your hope fully on the return of Christ. That as your fixed point of reference, your guiding, if you will, instrument in life, fully and completely. Not half focused on the return of Christ and half focused on the world, not distracted by the things around you, but with a fixed focus on what is to be yours, the grace to be brought to you at the return of Christ. In other words, he's addressing people whose lives have become in some way aimless, or they're just meandering, if you will, through a maze of confusing circumstances or confusing opinions. And he's telling these believers, if your mind isn't anchored on this eternal truth of Christ's return, then your internal compass will be off. The directions of your life could lead, if not toward unholiness, maybe even toward ruin in your life. Now, this is especially helpful for these believers who, if you've been with us, you remember, were in the midst of terrible suffering. They were facing rejection and ridicule by their neighbors and friends, by the society around them. And as the heat began to build and the pressure was increasing, there would have been a tendency in their lives to seek after something in the near term, some sort of respite, some sort of relief from what was building around them. Their focus would turn away from what is ultimate, that is the return of Christ, to what is temporal. And so Peter writes this to give them this central truth that if their mind is not fixed where it needs to be, no matter how alluring, no matter how promising those temporal things might be, it will deviate them from the pathway of truth and the pathway of peace, the return of Christ. As opposed to all of your former measurements, all your former gauges, all your former passions and desires, ideas, whatever it might be, the return of Christ must be your fixed point of reference. The question then is, how do you do that? What does a life look like that is so focused in the right direction and following the pathway of God's promise? What does that look like? Well, Peter actually gives us two distinguishing features of the kind of life, or really the kind of hope that is fixed in the right place. Those features are given to us in verse 13 through 16, beginning in verse 13, when he tells us that this fixed hope is a hope that requires mental readiness. It requires mental readiness. Therefore, he says, preparing your mind for action and being sober. By mentioning the word therefore, that's an inference from everything he said before. The first 12 verses so far, all of that theological truth is the foundation of any of this stuff, because that's what told us what the hope is. The hope going all the way back, you remember, to verse 3, where he says, we've been born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is to say that this hope is not some sort of ephemeral, mystical ideal. It is grounded in a historical reality of a man 2,000 years ago who defeated death because he defeated sin, which is the cause of death. And he came out of the grave victorious as a down payment on what is our future inheritance. This inheritance, you remember, that he told us is reserved in heaven by the power of God. It's imperishable, undefiled, not fading away. All of those truths that he's already given to us in the first 12 verses, those are the source of our hope. By the way, when the Bible uses the word hope, you may remember we talked about this. It's not talking about some fanciful idea the way that we do in contemporary culture. We say, well, you know, I hope it doesn't rain this afternoon, or I hope next year I can travel to such and such a place. Those very uncertain, very unpredictable sometimes notions, the biblical concept of hope, elpis is the word in Greek, is actually a confident assurance of something. He's telling us that we ought to be grounding our assurance and our confidence in the reality of this historical reality of Christ's resurrection, where all of those things, based off all of that stuff that God has done for us, that God promises to do for us, he even talks about in verses 9 and 10, this coming salvation that is ours, when we ourselves will be brought out of the grave, when we ourselves will be transformed from our weak and frail and sinful flesh that we're in right now to the glorified, victorious, righteous, powerful, resurrected bodies that are ours. All of that stuff, based on all of that, Peter says, you need to have a fixed hope, a fixed assurance on what is to come. And it needs to be, you'll notice, fully or completely set. That is to say, not half-hearted optimism, not tentative belief, but a resolute focus on the grace to be brought to you. Again, the real question is, how do you do that? Because when we talk about hope, we're obviously talking about something in the future. We're talking about something that isn't yet visible, as Paul says himself in Romans chapter 8, a hope that is seen isn't hope. To talk about hope is to talk about something that isn't yet manifest, isn't yet visible. So how do you do that? I mean, the natural tendency, as we always say, out of sight, out of mind. How do you fix your mind on something that isn't yet visible? Not that it's not real. It is real as the resurrection of Christ. It's just not yet visible. How do you do that? Well, you'll notice Peter outlines two preparatory actions that get you there. Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Those are the necessary steps. That first phrase, preparing your minds for action, is unfortunately a paraphrase of the original. So many modern translations leave out the original language, which is literally girding up the loins of your mind. It is directly out of the image of a first century Jew who wore these long flowing robes. They would drape all the way down to their ankles, come all the way down to their wrists, so that they could be protected from the beating of the sun in those days. They didn't want their skin to suffer the punishment of living in that environment all the time. So they wore these long robes, but they weren't very practical when it came time for vigorous activity, whatever that might be. It might be running somewhere. It could be working on the farm and doing something in the field. It could be even going to battle. And so whenever it came time for vigorous activity, to a call to action, if you will, they would actually take those robes and they would pull them up to about knee level. And all of that extra fabric they would tuck into their belt or their loin so that they wouldn't trip around the ankles while they're trying to do whatever they're doing. They understood that that was a very real hindrance and hazard to the goal of fighting or gardening or whatever it might be. And so Peter is adopting this image but applying it to your thinking. And he's telling you that you have to be aware of all of the wandering thoughts, all the free-flowing thoughts that are out there that are so easily tripping you up. I don't know what the equivalent in the first century was of death scrolling, but that's essentially what he's talking about here. All those sort of mindless times when you just throw off all discipline and you just allow your mind to be driven by whatever images and whatever voices are around you so that the culture takes control of your thinking and governs and dictates what fills your brain. He's saying that all of that sort of loose and undisciplined flowing thought needs to be drawn in, needs to be brought in, and taken control of. In a different context, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh." He's saying you are living in a material world, a corporeal world, a fleshly world, and so you may not realize that you're actually in a battle because the battle that you're raging is not in that world. It's not in the material world around you, but you are nonetheless in a battle. It's a battle for your mind. He says, "We are destroying arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God." And listen to this, "and taking every thought captive to obey Christ." Same image, same idea there. All these wandering thoughts that distract you, you're bringing those back, you're drawing those in, you're putting them, if you will, tightly into place underneath the truth of the Word of Christ. You're not to be like some sort of wandering person moseying out through the random field, not realizing that you're in the middle of a battle zone and there are bombs and missiles and bullets flying all around you that could take you out at any moment. You're not in a physical battle, but you are in a battle nonetheless, and the battle is for your mind. And so Peter's saying in a similar way, in a culture that that saturates you with distractions and with seductions and all those things, your mind constantly bombarded with messages that undermine Christ, that deny Christ, that devalue the work of Christ, you have to take the decisive step to pull all of those wandering thoughts in, those things that would trip you up, cloud your vision. You have to take them captive to the real realities of Christ. Now, Peter adds to this another preparatory action, another participle in the original language when he says being sober-minded, which is a word that was originally just applied to alcohol, not to be overcome by alcohol. But here he's not using it in that sense. He's using it, again, in the metaphorical sense to talk about your mind, to talk about, we might say, the intoxicating influence of worldly thinking, the world's values that would tend to numb your spiritual senses like alcohol numbs the brain. You have to realize the real danger of that kind of influence, of living under the influence of that way of thinking. The intoxication that comes from the world around you that is consumed with either temporal pleasures or earthly ambitions or self-indulgent comforts, all of those things are like an anesthetic dulling your spiritual senses, and you're not to drink it in. You're not to drink it in. You might be swimming in it every day. It might be the environment that you're in every day, but you're not to gulp it down. Be a little bit like swimming in the ocean, you know. You're keeping afloat, if you will, and all that stuff. But the last thing you want to do is start to drink the environment that you're swimming in, because salt water will kill you, literally. And so Peter's telling you, you can't start drinking in the waters in which you're swimming. You can't start drinking in the mindset and the thinking of the people around you, or it's going to lead to your spiritual ruin. You can't be intoxicated with it. You can't try to assuage your thirst with it. You can't begin to follow it. You have to realize that you are in the middle of a war, that there's a battle going on for your mind, and you have to eliminate and you have to draw in all of those dangerous thoughts and bring them back into submission to the truth. Which truth? Well, the truth of Christ's return. The reality that this world is still under the curse and fallen and broken. Not only that, that it's not ultimate, it's not the final. In fact, everything that we see can and will be burned up. As he says later on in the chapter, that all flesh is like grass and all of its glory like the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. The world around us is passing away as much as a flower is going to pass away from the heat of the sun. We are in a world that is not ultimate, and yet people live like it is ultimate. That's not true. What is true is that Christ is coming to not only redeem humanity, but he's coming to redeem his people and to grant them grace. That's the word that Peter uses here. It's a word that summarizes all of that stuff that he's talked about in verses 1 through 12, which includes not only your resurrected, glorified, renewed body, but it includes the establishment of his kingdom here on the face of the earth. It includes the ushering in of his righteousness, so that righteousness is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. It includes an entirely new world where all things are made new through him. And so we're going to live in a time of unimaginable human flourishing that are all going to be under the care and the reign of Christ. That is going to be glory. There's no other way to describe it. And that's the very thing that God wants us to have our focus on, because that begins to dictate what you value, what you invest in, the way that you operate. And so you have to fix your hope on that alone, fully, completely, the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the mandate for you, and it's going to require this active governing and disciplining of your mind. Unfortunately, history is full of people who failed to do this. They failed to do this, and so they, in critical times, stumbled in their walk with Christ. Y'all remember in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul, at the very end of his life, is recounting his circumstances, and he adds that very, very sad statement about his friend Demas. Demas, he says, who loved this present world, has abandoned me. This is where so many people are, so many believers are. They take their focus off of the true reality, and they begin to allow their minds and hearts to be distracted, to allow themselves to be tripped up by their wandering thoughts, to be intoxicated by the allurements of the world, and they abandon their commitments. It's like the early Israelites who were headed for the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, what were they doing? They were longing for the leeks and onions that were theirs in their slavery. In this unimaginable sort of realm, when they had so much inheritance in front of them, so much blessing that God was promising them up ahead, all they could do was to think about the few herbs, the few crumbles they might have gained in their slavery. And so they were inexplicably longing to go back to their chains. This is the spiritual image that is presented here. We are not to be looking to the world and what we've left behind, but fixing our hope like Abraham, who had his eyes set on a city whose builder and architect is God. That's the way he lived. That's the way men of faith, women of faith lived, with that kind of fixed focus, clear-eyed expectation rooted in the sure work of Christ on the cross. That kind of hope reshapes your life. That kind of hope produces endurance under trials. That kind of hope creates purity in your conduct and boldness in your witness and joy in your suffering. It does all of those things, which is the things that please God. Listen, the world is surely going to offer you 1,000 counterfeit hopes. It's going to give you all kinds of false promises. It's going to ask you to set your compass, your guidance by those things. Peter says you got to reject it. You have to completely reject it. You need to set your hope on the risen and returning Savior. Think like it, hope like it, live like it, which is actually Peter's second distinguishing feature here of this kind of hope. Not only is it mentally ready, but hope results in moral separation. That's how he begins to unpack it in verse 14, when he now tells us that when this hope is fixed, you will first of all no longer be conformed to your old pattern of living, the old way of life, which he says was yours in ignorance. You now, by the way, he says in verse 14, are obedient children, which is another sort of weak translation. The terminology is much more vivid, children of obedience. That's a Hebrew or a Hebraism, we would say, a Hebrew way of speaking to talk about someone's heritage, really someone's nature that they have inherited from their father, certain traits and certain characteristics. We do that in our own sort of vernacular. We say it sometimes like father, like son, maybe like mother, like daughter. But the Hebrews would speak about someone being a child of Satan, having the nature of Satan. Or they might speak of, like Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, children of disobedience, which he says we once were. Because we had the nature of disobedience. Inside, we wanted to disobey. Inside, we wanted to get around God's law. Inside, we resented any call to righteousness. Or he says in that same place, we're children of wrath. That is to say that we have the same nature as all of those others who are destined for punishment and wrath. But here, Peter is making another claim that we are now children of obedience, meaning that our nature has changed. Because we've been born again, in the deepest part of who you are, God has changed your desires. Not necessarily that that results in perfection overnight, but now you grieve when you are not obedient. Now you desire to live righteous. Now you affirm that God's truth is the truth. It is the path of life. Even if you are still stumbling, that's where you want to go. That's the evidence of your new nature. But as obedient children, Peter says, you cannot allow yourself to be conformed or molded to an old pattern of thinking that was yours in what? Ignorance. You used to live a certain way before Christ, but that way you were living was because of a certain belief system, a certain understanding that was rooted in error and it was rooted in ignorance. You didn't understand. You didn't know the results of your rebellion, the consequences of your sin, the judgment that you were under, the truthfulness of God. You were walking, as Paul talks about in Ephesians 4, darkened in your understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in or was in you. Paul going on talking about unbelievers there, he says they become callous and give themselves over to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That greediness, that yearning, that desire to want to practice every kind of impurity. Not saying they all do, but their drive, their desire, if they could get away with it, is to do as much sin as they could. You're different if you're in Christ. You may still sin, but you grieve. You don't want to do it. You want to find ways to escape that. And yet Peter says sometimes you allow yourself to be molded by the world around you, which is still governed by that same ignorance. Peer pressure, influential friends, job opportunities, whatever it might be, those pressures come against you and they begin to mold you. The same word, by the way, that Paul uses in Romans chapter 12 when he says that we are not to be conformed to this world but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It's only two places the word is used in the New Testament, that in Romans 12 and here. Peter says we're not to do that. We're not to allow ourselves to conform or to mold. Or you may want to think about it this way, to sort of to align ourselves with the rhythms of the world around you. I don't know if you ever played a musical instrument, but if you did, you probably at some point used a metronome. You know, a metronome, those devices that kind of keep a steady beat while you're practicing your scales or eventually practicing your music. And if you're practicing with a faulty metronome, you're learning to play your instrument too fast or too slow. And when it comes time to perform, when it comes time to play the piece, you find yourself out of sync with the music, if not out of sync with the rest of the orchestra. And this is the way that some Christians experience life. They feel like their life is out of rhythm, like it's out of sync. They are living in the world, and then when they come back and read God's word, there's something that is jarring. It's not syncopated by the rhythms of righteousness. Or they're around other Christians or around the church, and they don't quite feel like things are right. Their life is out of rhythm. Why? Because they've allowed the world to set the tempo, the beat of their life. The rhythms are attuned. They're accustomed to those molds, those ignorant ways of thinking, those blinded people. And so Peter's saying, that's not your nature. That's not who you are. Now on the inside, you have established a new, if you will, a new instrument, if not a new rhythm, and you need to be aligning yourself with what is true. And of course, what is true? The truth is that Christ is coming, that he rose from the dead. He is alive. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is exalted above everything. That he's returning to establish his kingdom. His righteousness is going to cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and he will be exalted. That's true. And he is eternal. And so you need to align your life with the rhythm of that truth, not with the mold of the world. And when you do that, it has a practical effect on your life. You begin to separate from the world. The way Peter talks about this is with the word holiness. Because when he talks about this reality of your new nature, you're now children of obedience, you're not being conformed to your former pattern of ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, don't get so caught up in the word holiness. I know that that is not a word that is in fashion, and certainly not in the world, sometimes not even in the church. People don't like to talk about holiness, perhaps because they attach to that word all kinds of extraneous rules. But let me simplify it for you. Holiness is simply separation. The word holy just simply means to be set apart. In the Old Testament, it was used not only to talk about people, but it was used to talk about instruments or even bowls and spoons and forks that were used in the temple, meaning that they were not used for common table meals in someone's home. They were dedicated to the singular purpose of the temple and the worship that took place there. They were separated out for that purpose, and therefore they were holy. So when the Bible talks about holiness, that's what it's really talking about. You are separated from certain things and to certain things. You're separated from the world and its purposes and values, and you're separated to God and his purposes. And this is what we have to understand about God himself. He is separated. He's separate. He's different. He's not like the world around us, the way that it defines life or whatever, riches or love or any of those things. Family, the way that it defines all that is its own thing, but God is separate. He's separate from all of that stuff. And because of that, we have to separate ourselves from the world and to God and his way of thinking. In fact, Peter, if you will, punctuates this by quoting, you'll notice in verse 16, from the book of Leviticus, he quotes, "Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." That was a statement that was given multiple times in the book of Leviticus when God was giving the Levitical code, the Levitical rituals, the Levitical rites to Israel. And all of the ceremonies that were attached to that, the whole book of Leviticus, if you've read it, you know it has all of these laws of purity and separation and dietary restrictions, certain wardrobe restrictions, other kinds of household restrictions. And the purpose of all of those things was not that they were going to make you somehow acceptable to God. They never could. But they were supposed to be a visible demonstration of your separateness if you were under that old covenant. In fact, when God gives these commands in the book of Leviticus, if you go back and read them, they're often in the context of a contrast with the nations around you. You're going to dress in a certain way as Jewish people, not like the nations around you. You're going to eat in a certain way as Jewish people, not like the nations around you. You're going to treat your animals or keep your houses in a certain way. You're going to conduct your marriages in a certain way, not like the nations around you, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, or whoever it might be. And so Peter picks up this quote, not to impose on you these rituals and these ceremonies. He knows that they've passed away. They're no longer binding on us who are no longer under the old covenant. But the goal of separation and the goal of holiness is just as true for us in the new covenant as it is in the old. The ceremonies may be gone, the rituals may be gone, but the goal of you being separated from the world and separated to God are just as true. That's why he can quote directly out of the old covenant in an authoritative way without necessarily subjecting us to all the rituals of that covenant, because the principle and the goal is the same. And he's essentially telling you that when you fix your hope, when you have the right guiding principle, the right truth at the forefront, fully and completely in your mind, the practical impact of that is felt in your life. So this, we would say, is an eschatological focus, a focus on the end, not in some sort of distorted, speculative way about whatever might take place, those theological discussions which have their place, but this is moral and practical on the reality of what's going to happen in your life when Christ appears in the sky and you're going to be changed and your whole life is going to be changed. It naturally diminishes your focus on the here and now. You know, if you were to buy a house, at least go through the process of buying a house, I understand that there are all kinds of things that you might have to do to get your own home ready to sell. But it isn't hard. It's hard to do it, isn't it? I mean, when you know that you've got that brand new whatever glorious thing that's being constructed over there and probably your dream lot and all that stuff, and then you're looking back at your old worn out whatever, you know, your rugs or your half-painted walls or the weeds in your yard. And let's be honest, I mean, you know it probably ought to be done, but you have no interest in going out and fixing up those things anymore. Why? Because your mind is already on the new place. This happens. When you understand a grace, a blessing, when you understand a richness that's about to be yours, everything that you've been living in is in any way just, if anything, an annoyance. something to endure, not something to pour yourself into anymore, because it reorients your values. John says this over in First John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. And the reason the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. There's a transformation coming. And then John adds this, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Listen, you want to know the secret to a holy life? The secret to a holy life is fixing your eyes on the holiness that is going to be yours at the return of Christ. It's just simply getting the right compass that now defines the direction and the values of your life. It's getting rid of all the wandering and wavering thoughts that are tripping you up. It's purifying yourself from the intoxicating lies that were yours in your ignorance. It's no longer being conformed to that old pattern of life. And it's 100% fully and completely fixing your eyes on his return. You do that, and you start becoming enamored with all the grace that's going to be brought to you, all the glories that are going to be yours in that righteous state, that righteous kingdom. And Peter says, you've got to do it. You have to do it. It is on you to determine to fix your hope that way, with that kind of mental discipline, with that kind of clarity of focus and judgment. And when you do that, your life will be blessed, and it will be pleasing to the Lord. Father, we are so in need of this today, because we readily admit a million thoughts that want to distract us from you and from your returning glory. And yet by these words this morning, we are reminded of the utter urgency that is ours to not be stumbling, to not be captivated and, in fact, enslaved to the ignorance around us. But help us, Lord, in light of everything that you have already promised, to revel and to delight in what is coming, to let the cares of this world fade and the passing pleasures, may they indeed be eradicated from our lives as anything of value. But may we fix our hope on that grace with hearts of gratitude that you have promised it to us. May we live day by day in that joy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.